chapter 8 here, it's really begin to transition when you consider the chapter has to do with the gospel going to the Samaritans. This is very hard for the Jewish people, the faithful Jewish people, we might say. The Samaritans are considered people who had compromised, so to speak, the bloodline. They had intermarried. And I think maybe the bulk of them, you know, from the 10 tribes and maybe tribes out of Joseph even. But there was not a good feeling between the Jewish people and the Samaritan people. They argued about a lot of things, but maybe as much as any, what we find in John 4, where the Samaritan woman argues with Jesus about where you should worship and the divide there. Well, you remember in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus has said, "You will be witnesses unto me after the Holy Ghost has come upon you in Judea and Samaria and so forth out into the uttermost parts of the world." Well, to this point, that hasn't happened, but this chapter brings it about. And what moves things is very plainly the persecution that rises. And the leader of this persecution is Saul of Tarsus, who will become known to all of those who love the New Testament as the Apostle Paul. He will, before he's through, go across the world with the gospel, write 13 books of the New Testament, and give his life as a martyr, and forever be looked back as probably the greatest Christian that's ever been in the history of the church. And yet, this passage picks up where the 7th chapter left off, where he holds the garments of those who stoned Stephen. Well, here in this chapter, he's not done. He wants to go further with it, and he keeps this persecution going gets the okay and is going forward and persecuting wherever he can find Christians, is what this passage tells us. He's consenting, verse 1, unto the death of Stephen. And it says, "At this time there's a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentations over him. But as for Paul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, hailing men and women, committing them to prison." So the persecution is being led by Saul. There's a great hatred, maybe envy, maybe prejudice. But they're going against the church. It's amazing. Human beings often go against what is their best interest, and persecute Christianity at any level is to go against what is the best interest of mankind. I mean, if you look at anything that's been done, is there anything yet you'd want to persecute somebody for? You'd say, why would you want to pursue these people? Why? So far, all they've done is they've helped people with needs. They've been willing to sell what they've had. They're willing to give. They're taking care of the sick. They're healing people. They're doing everything they can in a good way. They're trying to go along with the government as far as they can. They're not people trying to lead a rebellion, anything like that. To this point and at any point, nothing good but good has come out of the church. I understand when the church becomes a political movement, that's what it's afraid of in communist countries. They're afraid of closed-door meetings and that there's movement to try to overthrow the government. And to be honest, that happened. That does happen. There's a lot of belief that, like in World War II, that what happened, even with Bonhoeffer, and that this movement to overtake the government, and there was a lot of this going on, and that was out of this rose what happened very much. There's a point at which you have to stand, and certainly World War II, and if you knew what was going on, I don't think most people did in Germany knew what was going on, but you'd have to do something at that point. But the church has never been that way. The church just goes about doing good. It must never be considered political. That's not what. That's a distraction. That's a side. If we are faithful and we teach people, people become strong Christian people. They tend to work things out. They tend to figure things out. They know what and where they should stand. And it's no accident that evangelical people, people who believe the Bible as a whole, tend to very conservative issues for the whole of life. But they do that without anybody trying to move them into a political way. That's not what it is. And what's happening in the book of Acts is nothing but good. And yet, they're going against it. So they go against what is actually in the benefit of everybody. Now, for the apostle, we know from his own testimony why he did it. He tells us in the passage I read this morning during the sermon in 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 through verse 16. He tells us in verse 13 of that passage, he said, "I did what I did ignorantly in unbelief." Now, you can tell a real humility has come into that man's life. There's a point he wouldn't have admitted to any ignorance. But he said, "I did what I did in ignorance and unbelief. I didn't know better. I wasn't seeing things the truth." That's once his eyes were open, once he knew what he's dealing with, all of that changed. But for him, he's doing what he's doing. He's full of rage. He's making havoc. He's turning this thing upside down, so to speak, trying to turn it, hurting it. But he's doing so because he's totally ignorant. There's a great deal of that goes on. A great deal of what happens in the world, you can only say, is just ignorance. Just absolute ignorance. But if you look at this passage, what you see is the reaction to the persecution. What comes out of it? Well, obviously, there is sorrow. Verse 2, they make great lamentation over Stephen. There's no way around it. Human beings being what they are, someone you love is stoned to death. You know he's in heaven, but that doesn't change the reality. This person is out of your midst now. This happened. And so there is sorrow. Not as those who have no hope. That's what the Bible teaches us. We never sorrow as those who have no hope. But we do sorrow. The other thing is they're scattered. He says this in verse 1. And he says it again in verse 4. That they were scattered. They were scattered abroad. And what that did, it took them out of the city of Jerusalem. It took them into the region of Judea and into the region of Samaria. And so being scattered, they began to move. They're running for their lives in one sense. They're fleeing. The Lord had told them, they persecute you in one city, flee to another. That's what they're doing. But they're scattered. To this point, the persecution is successful. We've broken up this movement that's in Jerusalem that by now is thousands of people. We've got the people on the run. But notice what happens. Wherever they go, they're preaching the word. So the persecution has resulted in sorrow. It's resulted in scattering of the people. But that's as far as man can go to some extent. Man can only go so far. And what happens is they go about, they're preaching the word, they're evangelizing. That's the word there, the idea. It's gospel proclamation. And what appears to be is just kind of what happens with believers. They go and they talk. They talk about what is important to them. They talk about the things of God. So as these people are going out, what you've done is you've moved them out into communities. You've moved them out into probably rural areas. And wherever they go as believers, they're just talking. They're doing the work of God. They're preaching the word. I wonder how long they would have stayed in Jerusalem without the persecution. How long would it have taken them to do what they were supposed to do? You know, it's not the only time in history where something had to move them. They have to be moved. And usually, love, it's been an individual, like a William Carey. When William Carey, if you read his story, at that point, nothing's moving, nothing's happening. They don't feel the responsibility for the world. Calvinism had so paralyzed the church. William Carey himself being a Calvinist. And their idea is God wants to save the heathen. He'll save them without you. He doesn't need you. And William Carey, he's pleading with them, begging with them. We're responsible. The Bible tells us, even though we believe in predestination and so forth, what they believed. And that one man becomes a force. And through history, it happens a lot like that. But different things have moved people, but that's what's going on, the preaching. And what you see, the results, this is really what he shows us, that the people listened wherever they went. Look at verse 6. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Here Philip's one of the initial seven from Acts chapter 6 that we call the deacons. And he obviously went a step on into the ministry before this chapter's over. We really see it. He becomes a powerfully used of God, evangelist. But I love how it puts it. He just preached Christ to them. And the people listen. See, Saul's persecuting them. Saul's spreading them out. Saul's forced he's broke up the big movement in Jerusalem. But he can't stop the gospel. And the gospel is having its effect. People are listening. People are paying attention, just like Jesus said they would. He said, if they will hear you in one city, go to another. They'll hear you. That's the business of preaching. So the people are listening. Saul can't stop that. Because the message goes to the eternal need of mankind. It goes to the heart. And so they're listening. But not only that, God is blessing their witness. People are listening because God is blessing. Look, in verse 6, he talks about there are miracles that were taking place. And unclean spirits crying with a loud voice, coming out of many that were possessed with them. Many taken with palsies that were lame, were healed. And what you're seeing is God is blessing and people are being delivered. That's what's going on. The persecution has succeeded in just furthering the gospel. The persecution has not made the gospel less interesting. People are listening. Maybe they're listening in the first place. They say, wonder what this message. They've run these people and word gossip gets out there. And these people have been put out and they're being persecuted. What is the thing that they're saying? Regardless, somehow the message is going out. God is blessing. People are being delivered. But notice, verse 8 says, there's great joy. There was great joy in the city. In the city of Samaria, where Philip has come and where the message has been preached, great joy has come. There's a lot of things to deduct from these, just looking at this, but one is how God uses our worst moments to accomplish his best results, his great results. I put beside all of this Romans 8:28. You know Romans 8:28? And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. That's what goes on here. What looks like a terrible thing becomes a great thing for the city of Samaria. Because these Jews have come. And that's who they are. These pure Jews have come. And they've come and they're talking about Christ. And And we're going to see a powerful movement of the Holy Spirit takes place in Samaria. God is using what's bad. If you live long enough, you'll think that if something's bad, it'll eventually be good. And if something's good, it'll eventually be bad. Have you ever come to that? What I mean, you get a little cynical if you aren't careful. Because when you watch this happen, people are celebrating something good, and then you see it turns out bad. And people are feeling something terrible has happened, and then it turns out good. You can't tell in the moment. It's like Joseph. Took him a long time, from the time he was 17 on until he's over 30 years old. You know, he's 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh. And there's another 7 years before his brothers come. And so we're into 20 years, and it's about 21 or 22 years when he stands before his brothers and says, I'm Joseph. During that period of time, he's been sold as a slave. He's been imprisoned under a false lie that he was trying to attack Potiphar's wife. And he's been forgotten about in prison by people he helped. And one day he's a prisoner there in the prison. And the next day he's second to Pharaoh in command of all of Egypt, which was to be in the command of the greatest empire in the world at that time. And later he can say to his brothers, who are afraid he's going to take, once dad's dead, he's going to take this up. He says, you meant it for evil, but God meant this for good. And that's what's happened down through the centuries of time. They say the church, those who study church history, say persecution. Persecution has always advanced the cause of Christ, not hurt the cause of Christ. Maybe that's some feel like that's what's going to take in America to wake up the American church, or at least to purify the church, to sanctify the church. But God uses these things, these terrible things, and just like he did on this scale to get the gospel into Samaria, he uses it in your life. He brings people and circumstances to bear to accomplish things. And when you get a little older, some of you are older than me, and some of you are quite a bit younger, but the older you get, the more you'll enjoy looking back at the path of life. Does they sing that song, you know, looking back from the mountain, so to speak? I think it's a McCamey thing. I can't call the name of the song. But it's always interesting to look back, and you see the winding road behind you, and you see the things that have affected your life and what God did with those. Well, that's very plain then, that what appears to be the worst moments turn out to be some of the best moments, God accomplishing his purpose. The other thing, the church moves on in spite of and even with the expectation of opposition. The church should expect opposition. I said earlier that man goes against his own best interest, and that's true. He does so because of ignorance, like the Apostle Paul did. Ignorance. But you and I understand, if we know the New Testament, know the Bible, that you and I, when we're just looking at things as they are, we're not seeing things as they are. What I mean, the Bible wants us to understand a spiritual realm that we have principalities and powers that are fighting and resisting. That's true in your spiritual life, but it's true in the work of God. That's the only way I think you can understand what goes on. How can a man become as evil? And you can name any one from history and women from history. But you think, how far can man go? But you have to understand even that, behind a man, say like a man like Hitler or someone like that, behind that is Satan and the opposition to God. And that's where the battle is, and that's where the Bible says you have to take on you the whole armor of God, and you have to be ready to stand in the evil day And there are principalities and powers, and there are rulers of the darkness, the Bible says. There are things that we don't see. The Bible leads us to that. The Bible leads us to the idea that we entertain angels unaware. And who knows, when that has happened in our life, that actually somebody, that God has sent his messenger, and in some way we were entertaining angels unaware, a realm that we don't even understand. But opposition, the Lord said, if there's anything that you can know from the Bible, is the Lord told us it would be difficult. It's like Paul, he is telling Timothy in the ministry, his idea to Timothy is, Timothy, you have to endure hardness as a good soldier. In other words, it's difficult. He says, if they that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. As we said a while ago, Jesus said, when they persecute you in one city, go to another. What they have done to me, he said, they will do to you. So what goes on here in the 8th chapter, this great opposition, the church has to move on in spite of. The church has to move on even with an expectation of, you see. What happens, they don't, because Saul's mad, he's entering these houses, he's taking men and women to prison, he's turning things upside down, they don't go underground. But they don't stand there and say, well, let's let him kill us in this street. They say, no, let's go over to that street. He'll find us over there, but before he does, we're going to talk about the Lord. And the opposition doesn't stop them, doesn't slow them down. It just scatters them. God has continued to bless them. People are listening to them. People are being delivered. The great joy is coming to the cities that they go to. So the church moves on in spite of opposition and moves on even with an expectation of opposition. I think it would be well in all of our seminaries and Bible colleges who are training preachers, missionaries, or whoever, to lead them to expect opposition. Not mindful not to create opposition by our attitudes. You know, we can bring a lot of problems on ourselves. We're not talking about that. But to expect, it's going to be difficult. It's difficult. And so we come back to our passage, and what matters is not what Saul is doing. What matters is what God's doing. That's what matters. There will always be men like Saul. There always have been. That's the world we live. It's like you and I witnessed the fall of the leaders in Cuba. Fidel Castro and some of us, some of you were older when all this happened. But I'll tell you this. Fidel Castro was terrible for Christians in Cuba. That our government would recognize at any time the Castros with what they had done to good people. Communist people, too. Just terrible. They hated the things of God. And yet the story, when Castro's dead, isn't what Castro did. The story is what God did. Because what they found was the church was very, very vibrant in Cuba. The church was powerful in all those years. And they found the same thing. I know Bob Jones put out a movie about the persecution. It's an older movie now, but it's still worth watching. about the persecution of the Soviet Union, of people just trying to print Bibles for the people, and how they persecuted those leaders, and how false religious leaders were saying, oh, there's no persecution, when there was persecution. And people were suffering and dying and losing all their freedom for the cause of Christ. But you and I live to see the leaders of that Soviet Union gone. We live to see their statues torn down. We've lived to see their walls come down. We've lived to see them die, dead, buried, and forgotten, how the Bible would describe them. But then it wasn't what they were doing. It was what God was doing. I had myself the privilege of being in the former Soviet Union once with David and the Rice and teaching pastors over there. And I remember telling them, because I was, after a little while, you realize their churches are better than ours. They're coming for the right reasons, and it's not a show, and it's not a. And I said, don't let Americans come over here and tell you how to do it. Don't do that. We have such a good fellowship of teaching and preaching, because the church. Now you could go out everywhere you went. I remember in Romania, we went out into the rural areas. Everywhere you went, you could spot for a long time the church in the village, the Orthodox church that didn't believe the Bible, didn't preach the Bible. Government controlled it. But in all those places were Christians, true Christians, that met underground, did whatever they could. And it wasn't what the communists were doing, it's what God was doing. And you can put your eyes on Saul, and he's creating havoc, and he's angry and persecuting. He's just ignorant. That's all he is. He's ignorant at this point. That's what the Bible says. He's ignorant. He said it. But it ain't about Saul of Tarsus. It's about these people went everywhere preaching Christ. People are listening. God is blessing. People are being delivered. And great joy is coming. Well, finally, there is that statement. There was great joy in that city. And what we have to be convinced of in facing opposition and continuing the work of God, regardless if it brings persecution and difficulty, is that what we're doing, we must be convinced, is the will of God and for the good of mankind. That this gospel came to Samaria, that's what God wanted. But it was absolutely what was good for these people. It's what the Samaritans needed. The Samaritans needed to know about Christ. Can you imagine if the church, when facing opposition, had shut down? Can you imagine the city of Samaria? I mean, the truth of it is, the people that were living in Samaria at this time, they weren't the ones that had brought about the Samaritan people. It was their forefathers. Way back generations and generations, intertestamental period. These people are just living the result of their forefathers refusing to follow God. That's, by the way, where most people are. You know, you look in our country and some of the things, the evils, and we say, you know, I've never been a part of that. But it's the world we live in. And we look at these things that are there generations ago, made bad decisions and wrong, and they affect people. And the masses of people today, the need of Christ, they're not innocent. They're, if you're around them, they're not innocent. They're not innocent at all. And from idolatry to immorality to just basically not caring about human beings. I mean, just all about themselves and take other people's lives. But all of that goes back to generations before we rejected God. Only two times in the history of the people where everybody knew God, and that's in the garden and then after the flood. After that, it was just generations moved by and away from God, and then you have the result of it. And so here are these Samaritans. In a sense, you could say they didn't choose to be Samaritans. That's who they are. What's the hope for them? The hope for them is the gospel. That's what they need. Oh. People would say, leave the heathen. Lead them to their culture. Lead them. Don't try to change their culture. But we need to understand the gospel is for their good. It's a matter of love for their good. I think about this message of repentance. I was trying to explain it this morning a little bit. Sometimes it's hard to explain what you see in your mind real plain, but repentance becomes almost a nasty subject to people, a negative, because it does deal with sin in some way, doesn't it? Anybody that denies repentance deals with sin doesn't, I wonder if they've ever even read the Bible one time. It has to, but the big thing, it focuses on God. It's a change of mind about God. It's like the light is brought on and that light reveals God and reveals us and reveals the way. And so we're brought to this knowledge of the truth, and that knowledge has to come to us confrontationally. Do you believe a man could be converted without confrontation? I don't mean you buttonhole someone, as they say. You focus and make them. No, I'm not talking about that. The gospel is so radically going to call for a change in us that the Spirit of God is going to confront us. Do you understand? The tragedy of today is people offering a false gospel that leaves people where they were because they don't want to be negative and they don't want to hurt anybody. And they believe you me, from my standpoint preaching, if I could explain it to you, It's sometimes so difficult. It's difficult to preach things when you know that people sitting there, that those things are going to be like opening old wounds. You don't want that. But in the other sense, you realize you've got to help everybody and you've got to try to show people the truth. And if we respond to the truth, we begin the road to healing. There's no way around it. There's no way around converting the homosexual without the homosexual has to be confronted that that's an abhorrent behavior. And I say this, they've got to understand it's unnatural. It's against God. But you can put... I do understand there's distinctions because there are things that are normal temptations and there are things that are abnormal. For instance, adultery is a normal temptation because it's normal for a person to lust after a person of the opposite sex. That's a normal temptation. Doesn't make it right, but it makes it normal. But it's abnormal for a man to lust after another man. Now we've left the area of normal to abnormal. Well, you have to understand that life and that behavior is destroying those people. And it's to believe lies. These same people, they believe child molesting is all right. On the higher echelons in this world, academically, they write their books. They believe just as a child, it's normal for a child to want to sit on your lap. It will be normal to cross over lines. We say, no. And to try to bring people to live in a world that God made and the truth and the life, and it's for their good. To deal with any particular thing that goes against God. There's never going to be joy come to a city until you deal with that thing that's absolutely draining the joy out of the cup of life. We were talking about America this morning. Look at America. It's depression. It's unhappiness. It's misery. With everything that you would think would give you whatever you want out of life. None of that satisfies. Jesus said, I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. And I'm saying, even a teaching like repentance that even angers people. Love demands that we tell people the truth. And those very things that anger them today are the things that are destroying their life. It's the very thing that God wants to turn them from. There is no way to have abundant life without you confront those things. And those things are dealt with. And so here God is. He will open a person's mind to the truth, even though that truth confronts them and it convicts them and they feel guilt, really feel guilt. But he does that not to leave them there, not even to anger them. But he does this because he loves them. It's for the good. And what these men were doing was for the good. And what you and I are about is for the good of mankind. We're not trying to hurt anybody. But we know, I think of the mission work. We know that mission work, wherever it is going to separate families. We know going in. It's going to make people make a choice between the Lord Jesus Christ and their fathers, even their ancestors. To those who believe, they will live forever in the gospel of Christ. And we have to be convinced that what we're doing is the will of God. See, Saul thinks he's doing the will of God. He thinks he's doing the will of God. He's a devout Jew. He's a devout Pharisee. He may be one of the leaders in the Sanhedrin court. Powerful man who with all the feeling of his heart believes he's doing right. But you and I believe we're doing right. He thinks he's doing what's good. We believe we're doing what's good. You say, how do you know what's good? And sooner or later, you've got to have authority, don't you? For the believer, the Bible is the absolute authority. Convinced in his heart by the Holy Spirit that it's the Word of God. It is the will of God that these people go to Samaria. It is the will of God that they keep preaching Jesus. It is the will of God. And God sees this end right here in verse 8. There'll be joy. There's going to be rejoicing in this city as a result of it. And that's what you and I have to see. We do the will of God. Everybody won't accept it. But for us, we're convinced it is indeed for the good of mankind. So we go on. And we do the will of God. We must be committed to it. Regardless of opposition. With an expectation even of opposition. Not overwhelmed by the worst moments, but expecting God is going to take those and turn them and do with them His will. In the end, knowing it's not what man like Saul's doing. He'll be dead and gone. It's what God is doing. And God will accomplish His purposes to us if we're faithful. And through us if we're faithful. Thank you, Father, for your blessing to us this evening as we look at this passage of Scripture. And we see the church's attitude toward opposition. They will not be stopped. But they will carry on from village to village, doing the work of God, knowing that where the work of God succeeds, joy comes to the city. Help us to do your work and your will. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. 377.